Good afternoon and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue on in our look at the Old Testament book of Job. We've been through several lessons on this intriguing book, challenging book, as we've sought to explore the idea of suffering and God's involvement in the world and God's involvement in our lives. And we've heard three friends who started out as supportive of Job, who ended up being his antagonist. And then we had Elihu show up the last couple of weeks, laying out questions for Job and challenging him as well. And we are now coming to the very end of this book. We've got two more lessons today and next week, and God has shown up. Throughout the book of Job, Job has continued to plead for God to speak to him, for God to give him a hearing. And this is getting ready to happen. As we come to this encounter, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you speak to us. We are grateful that you take us seriously and that you meet us where we are in our lives. And we are thankful that you have spoken to us supremely through your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me begin with reading. We're in Job chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read the first three verses. And it begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without words, without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And as we think back to the start of this book of Job, and when his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, were killed inside the house as they were apparently celebrating someone's birthday, and were told that the four winds come and collapse the house down upon them, and it takes their lives. And we think of that storm to begin this book of Job. Now God comes to Job and speaks to him out of the storm. And this is not an anomaly in the Old Testament of God speaking to the people or to a person out of the storm. It occurs in several different places where God speaks out of the whirlwind and things like that. So the drama here is not only is God coming before Job, he is speaking out of the storm. And I think we can think about in our own lives when we've been caught up in a major storm, maybe driving down the highway and the rain is coming down so hard, even with the windshield wipers going full speed, it's hard to see out of the windshield or to hear the thunder just echoing across the sky or the lightning flashing all around us, and how that gets our attention and how it raises the tension in our lives. Our awareness and our attentiveness increases. And if you have pets, we have 2 little Shih Tzu dogs, and they can anticipate and sense when a storm is coming. And like so many different dogs, they are terrified of the thunder. We even attempted to get one of those thunder shirts for the dogs that didn't work for Nikki and Lexi. But the point here is that God speaks to Job out of a storm. And that storm, in a way, sort of helps frame this encounter, that the seriousness of it, the intensity of the conversation. And as the Lord speaks to Job, he says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" He is basically saying to Job, you've been speaking of things that you don't understand, and yet you've been speaking of them with confidence and with assurance. And he is saying that words without knowledge. And we think back to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament and the importance of being able to speak with understanding, the importance of wisdom. And we know that in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. With the fear of the Lord, giving the adulation and the worship to God alone. And so God challenges Job from the beginning of this interaction by saying, you've been speaking of things which you don't understand. You've been speaking out of ignorance, and you've been calling me to account. He goes, okay, brace yourself. Job is almost like, be careful what you pray for. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Notice how God has flipped the expectations of Job. Job was wanting to have an audience with God so he could question God. But very quickly, as God comes to Job, God is making it clear that, Job, you are the creature, I am the creator. I'm not going to put myself under any sense of your demands, or I have an obligation to you. And we've talked about this throughout this study, is that God is sovereign, and that God, in working out his majesty and his grandeur and his glory, his holiness, in building the creation and sustaining this world, how God is not accountable to any human being. And how, if God was capricious, and if God was we couldn't count on God's goodness and his faithfulness, and that God truly is love, that would be a terrifying prospect for mere human beings. But because God has made it clear in his character that he is good, he is righteous, holy, and loving, we can rest with confidence, and the fact that God is sovereign is an assurance to us. It is a comfort to us rather than a terror and a sense of hopelessness to us. And so God immediately lays out the relationship that I am God, Job, and you are not. And then he moves into these questions. And whatever questions Job was expecting to ask of God, it's very clear that God is setting the agenda. And some people have, as we look at these questions and have looked at this interaction, feel like God is, in a sense, demeaning Job. That as he asks these questions, he's seeking to humiliate Job. But others say that's not the case, and I agree with them. I find their perspective persuasive, in that God is now honoring Job with an encounter, with a conversation. And that in the asking of these questions, keep in mind that God, as he asks these questions, and these questions are poetical, they're rhetorical, and sometimes with a sense of irony, that God is expressing to Job through questions his majesty. And he's also giving Job a sense of who he is, and God's presence in the world. But he's also giving Job a sense of who Job is. And one of the cardinal aspects of our faith is that when we understand who God is, we better understand who we are as human beings. And so all this is in play as God has this direct encounter with Job. And he starts off with a cosmological questions, talking about how he has created the universe. And God says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Obviously, Job, you know, can't answer any of these questions. They're beyond his ability to know. And we're encouraged as we think about how we come to God with our questions and our concerns, to think that in Jesus Christ, as we turn to Scripture, and as we are part of a community of faith, that God meets us there. And again, that's a sense of respect and dignity that God has given to us as his creation. And as we see how this conversation plays out in the end, ultimately for Job, he wanted to know that he was not forsaken by God, that he wasn't simply out there on his own, on an island, if you will, abandoned by God. But in this encounter, God is reestablishing with Job that he is in relationship with God, and that God has indeed is indeed with him. And so we move from the cosmological questions that God asked Job about. Again, Job, who are you as a mere mortal to be able to understand the creation of the world? And there's a lot of speculation. Of course, we hear about the Big Bang, and we hear questions about how the things have come into existence. And a lot of it is hypothetical. It's expressed in possibilities, but no one can lay out A, B, C, and D exactly what's happened. It's beyond our comprehension and our ability to do so. And God then moves from the creation of the universe to oceanography. God says, "Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in its thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.'" And, you know, of course, we're blessed here in Florida to be able to enjoy going over to the beach. And there's a reason why we talk about the shoreline. And we know with hurricanes and with huge weather events that waves can come crashing up upon on the shores. And we have the storm surge that can raise 10, 12 feet or even higher and can be very destructive. But there is a limit to how far it will go. And God is saying, as you look out at the vast ocean and the power that is contained in the waves, who manages those? Who has put them in place and in play, how they come in and come out with a tide? God is saying, humans can't control that. I have created it and I sustain it. So again, he is revealing to Job his glory. And that's one of the things that, as we look at this lesson, the encouragement of how important it is to get out into God's creation and study after study, not religious, but scientific, secular studies, speak to how healing and how nurturing it is to be out into God's creation, as if God is speaking to us, so that when we see a gorgeous sunset, or we see a spectacular vista, or we see amazing animals or birds interacting, it's an expression that God has created it all. This is my Father's world. And that it's in a way where God is saying, as you hear the birds sing, and as you see the sun expressing glorious colors in the sky, playing off of the clouds, that can be understood as God saying, I am with you, and I love you. And it's a sense of moving our hearts to be responsive to God and to give God praise and thanks for his goodness. And so moving from the glory of creation to the ocean, then God moves to talking about the gift of a new day. "Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of garments. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken." So God talks about the gift of a new day, but the wicked will not be able to enjoy that new day. They may be able to participate in it up to a point, and it may look like they're prospering. But in the end, the wicked will be held to account. And we remember that was one of the has been one of the big talking points throughout the book of Job about do the righteous always prosper and never experience suffering and hardship? Are the wicked always brought to account, or does it seem like sometimes they're getting off scot-free? And so God brings this now into the conversation as well. And then God asks Job, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And now God is sort of giving Job this 30,000-foot view of his creation and saying, here are some of the amazing areas, corners of the world and of creation. Have you been privileged to be able to see those and to experience those, much less manage those? And again, the rhetorical question is no. And as we think about the springs of the sea in terms of the gates of death, and we think about in terms of the gates of the death, where Job says, even though I die, even though my body wastes away, in my flesh I will see the Lord, a statement of faith. And but God's saying, but you've never even come close to be able to know the area you're talking about. He goes and talks about, then God contrasts, what is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. And here we can say that's some holy humor, some irony, where God is, because we know that Job is an elder person. He's lived a number of years before the tragedy set in. He was a very respected elder in the community, and God is saying, well, Job, with the number of years you've lived in relationship to those around you, surely you know all these things. You've experienced them, and you can direct the light and darkness. Again, rhetorical questions that remind Job that God is God and Job is not, and Job should be thankful. But again, it's not in a humiliating or degrading way in this interaction between God and Job, but it's a sense of the glory of God before Job. And we know that sometimes when we're asked questions versus just being given propositional statements, that those questions trigger in our brain a way to process that brings home the truth of that question or the point of that question into our minds and hearts in a way that just, again, a propositional statement does not do. And so God's asking him these questions, drawing him in to the conversation. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Now, you know, again, and now Job obviously is familiar with hail, he's familiar with the rain, but of course he has no, and he's obviously observed the lightning flashing across the sky, but he's only an observer. And, you know, God goes on to talk about the rain and the dew, the ice and so on. And then God moves back out into the cosmos and says to Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? God moving into astronomy. And again, the power and the glory of God over the cosmos in astronomy. We've seen the power and the glory of God over the oceans and over the weather. And God is marshaling these, bringing forth in these questions in a way to have a cumulative effect upon Job. And commentators, I didn't take the time to count, but there's apparently like some 70 questions that God is asking Job. And then God moves into, did you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? When they crouch in their dens, or he in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when it is young, cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? And it's interesting to see in this comparison of zoology with the animals of lions and birds like a raven. And obviously, again, Job knows of lions, he knows of ravens, but he is not involved in their lives. He has no influence in their lives or what's going on. And in thinking about the lions and the power and how majestic those beasts are, I was reminded of the time that I was still serving a church in Jackson, Mississippi, and we went on a mission trip to Kenya, and we were there for over a week as we built two sheet metal churches for two different people groups, the Akuya people and the Messiah people, and it was an amazing, life-changing experience. And at the end of that time, not only of building the churches, but then worshiping with the people in those churches, and thinking about rain, and of course in the Messiah Mara in the desert, how precious rain is, and as the in the course of worshiping with the people there, and tribes from surrounding areas came, and it was quite a celebration of brothers and sisters in Christ, and it hadn't rained for I forget how many months. In the middle of that worship service, it started to rain, and you could hear the drops falling upon the sheet metal, and the praise and the joy that the people expressed, and the idea of the timing of that rain, which spoke of life, water, life, a gift at that very moment. And so as I thought about that experience, and then we had a two-day safari in these Range Rovers, cameras and stuff. Unfortunately, I wish I was into photography then like I am now. I took a few pictures, but just the overwhelming experience was amazing. But as we were starting out in the Range Rovers and our guides were there, and almost immediately we encountered a mother lion with her cubs, and then followed by a male lion, and they were paying our vehicle no attention. They're used to the vehicles traveling all around, and they don't give it a second thought. But our guides said, just because they're not paying attention to you now, if you step out of the vehicle onto the ground, all bets are off. They now see you in a completely different light. And that account was brought to mind again about how when God is presenting the lioness to Job, the power and the majesty of that creature, and yet, Job, you are my dearly beloved child. That as precious as the lions are, and as I pay attention to the ravens, and Job, I am having a conversation with you. So I found that very meaningful. And again, thinking about the course of seeking to know God, because ultimately the book of Job is a sense of Job feeling like he knows God, he's experienced God, which he did, and yet through life circumstances, it seemed to build a wall between Job and God, and the intimate knowledge that Job felt he had with God and the relationship. He felt that had been severed, it had been brought down, and here God is bringing that relationship back and building that relationship back. So the idea of as we live our lives, how can we continually put ourselves in a place where we can meet with God and know that God is there meeting with us, speaking to our spirits. And so then we move to chapter 39, and this is another area. And God moves from the animals of the lion and the raven, and now he starts talking about these other animals. And as one commentator says, it's like God is now taking Job on a tour of this menagerie of animals. And God is sort of strolling along with Job, saying, look at these animals and your relationship to them, and how all these animals except the horse are really beyond being domesticated. You can't control them. And yet, Job, to me, they're my pets. And God starts out with the mountain goat and the doe, the deer, and talking about as they give birth, who can count on that? Who can manage all that? And as their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds, they leave and do not return. Job, all that I've put into place. Then God moves Job from mountain goats to the wild donkeys. Who let the wild donkeys go free? Who gave them their freedom to express their wildness? And I find that a fascinating thought, because one of the big aspects of our Christian faith is the promise of freedom in Christ. You know, who has untied the ropes of the donkey? And as those who are free in Christ through faith, who's untied us from a sense of guilt and shame from our sins, and who has given us the freedom to express ourselves in a way that glorifies and honors God, who's given us the freedom to love our neighbor as ourself, and that's God. And God says, I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in town. It does not hear a driver shout. It ranges the hills for its pasture and searches for any green thing. Wild donkeys may not take seriously and listen to human beings, but Job, wild donkeys will listen to me. And then he talks about the wild ox. And you know, living in Texas for a long time, and you know, the University of Texas's mascot is the Bevo, is the steer. That's what I was thinking about in terms of wild ox. But one commentator is talking about this huge, massive animal that apparently became extinct in 1627. And it was one of the largest land animals, large animal, hoofed animals in the world, just slightly smaller than an elephant and possibly a rhino. And the power of that animal, we can't fully grasp because it's so much stronger and bigger than the bull, the cattle, the bulls that we think of in terms of cattle and the oxen that plow the ground in our time. But God is saying, think about this wild ox. Can you hold it to the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for its great strength? Will you leave your heavy work for it? Can you trust it to haul in your grain and bring it to your threshing floor? Again, the answer is no, Job. This creature is beyond your control. And I kind of help but maybe read into this just a little. How it is that as we look into our own lives and as we look across our country and across the world, how many things are really beyond our control? And as a result, it's almost like God is saying to Job, see how dependent, Job, you are upon me. See how I am the one who controls everything for good, how I bring everything together and give it life and sustain it and give the animals the ability to express themselves. So within that structure and within that control, Job, I'm giving you freedom and the ability to express yourself as a human being someone created in my image. And then it's really interesting how God moves from talking about this massive wild ox to an ostrich. Now, I don't know that much about ostriches, but I read just a little bit, and apparently ostriches aren't the smartest animal on the planet. And we read here, the wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare the wings and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. So the ostrich is swift, but not swift in terms of intellect. And the idea that the ostrich is so unmindful that she could crush her own eggs. And again, I keep thinking back, okay, Job, you spoke words without knowledge, without wisdom, but yet the ostrich, while gifted to be able to run and to seem to be carefree, ignorance is not bliss, Job, for you. Wisdom and understanding is what I want to give to you, and that's one of the intentions of this encounter. As God increases Job's understanding of how magnificent and the glory and the beauty of God, that how creation is just a small portion of who God is, and yet that leaves us breathless and awestruck, then it also gives us a greater standing of who we are as human beings. As we think about Psalm 8, where we're told, what is humankind that God has made us just a little lower than the angels? And then God moves to the horse. And you may remember Secretariat, considered possibly one of the greatest racehorses of all time, who won the 1973 Triple Crown. And in 2010, a movie was made of Secretariat. And as the movie begins, they read from the book of Job, chapter 39, verses 19 to 26. So picture, as we read this, that this is how Hollywood opens up their movie about Secretariat, possibly the greatest racehorse of all time. Do you give the horse its strength, or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpets sound. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, "Aha!" It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shouts of commanders and the battle cry. So, and we've seen movies of people riding on horseback, charging one another, going into battle, and the horses are fearless. They are brave, they are courageous, and you think of the majesty of a horse, and the beauty of a horse when you see the power that goes there. And you think back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about blessed are the meek. The idea of meek is not some milk toast, some doormat, some person who has no backbone or spine. The idea of meek is about power under control. So the picture of a horse, when Jesus talks about blessed are the meek, the horse is certainly not weak. It is certainly not timid. It is a powerful creature, and it's a beautiful thing to see as it runs under the control of the rider. That's what Jesus was making the point about. Blessed are the meek, not that they are lack courage, that they lack resolve, that they live in fear, but that they are people who have know their gifts, and they exercise those gifts under the control of the Holy Spirit, confident and with courage that they are carrying out God's call in their life. So you think about the power, again, of the horse, and again, thinking of Secretariat and how Hollywood drew on this to set the stage for that movie. And then we come to the end of chapter 39, where God moves in from the horse, and these animals, the horse is the only one that has been domesticated, but yet it's an animal of awesome power and strength. And now we get to the we talked about the lions, the king of the beast. We come now to the hawk and the eagle. It's almost like the rulers of the air. And God says, "Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south?" In other words, does the hawk operate according to your plan and to your timing and to your instructions? Of course, the answer is no. Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. From there it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood where the slain are. There it is. Kind of a graphic way to end chapter 39. But again, it's the idea of how these amazing creatures, in this case, the hawk and the eagle, how they soar freely in the air. And God is the one who makes it all possible. Job, you can't control them. They won't listen to you, but they're my pets. So God brings this initial part of the encounter, driving home to Job from nature and from the universe his glory, his wisdom, his purpose, his plan. And so, Job, you spoke about me without knowledge. Remember, Job was challenging God, saying, "I am innocent, I am blameless, and why, God, are you so slow in bringing about my deliverance and acknowledging my righteousness?" And God is bringing it back in, saying, "Job, you need to understand that who you are. You are a limited human being whom I love, but I am God, and what I do and how I do it is according to my character of goodness, of righteousness, and of love." And so, through the suffering, as Job comes out the other side, and we're going to see next week the great exclamation point of this book, how Job is reassured of his relationship with God. And in the end, that's what Job was looking for. And I think for all of us, no matter what we face, what we experience, what challenges are before us, as long as we know that we are loved by God and we are secure in that love, we can truly go forward in faith and meet those obstacles and meet the struggles in a way that doesn't cause us to fall away from God, but to draw upon God even more. So I look forward to closing out this study on the book of Job next week, and then we're going to pick up with themes of Advent. We're going to start a little bit before Thanksgiving, and of course Advent starts after Thanksgiving, and the reason we're starting on Advent is because we're going to look at five studies on themes of Advent, and if we waited until after Thanksgiving, we'd only have three because Christmas Eve is on a Thursday. So let us close now with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, how awesome are your works. and truly the heavens declare your glory. Lord, give us the humility to hear the proclamation of your glory throughout creation. And give us the faith to join our voices with that declaration, proclaiming your goodness and your glory, living in ways that reflect that we truly trust in you no matter what. And that, Lord, that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And we offer this prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.